Please take your Bibles out and turn to John, the 12th chapter. In John, the 12th chapter, in verse 32 and 33, Jesus is explaining to his disciples about an event that will change the world literally. We see in verse 32, he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying what death he would die. The subject of the resurrection and the cross of Jesus Christ is of great importance to everyone who wears the name of Christ. Yet I wonder sometimes how many of us truly understand the special relationship that we sustain with Christ through the cross. What does the cross mean to you? What does the death of the Lord on the cross so long ago, how does it impact my life? And what role does the cross play now, thousands of years after the event? My hope tonight is to give you a greater appreciation for the cross and a better understanding how the cross relates to the Christian. Tonight we want to talk about the cross and the Christian and the things that it does for us. And there are just three basic points in my lesson tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. His death on Calvary is my identity. It tells me who I am and who I belong to. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 18 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18 through the 25th verse. Paul is writing his letter to the church at Corinth, and they had many problems. And one of the problems that they had that is earlier discussed in this chapter is them following men. But then he begins in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Yes, to many, the subject of the cross seems mere foolishness. It seems more... It seems like a myth or a legend. It doesn't seem real. But for us who understand the sacrifice, for us who understand what took place on Calvary on that day long ago, we know that it is not foolishness. We know that it's the message of the cross that gives power to the gospel. It is what took place on Calvary that makes the gospel the dynamic thing that it is. And that's why we read earlier this morning that in Romans 1:16, that the gospel is God's power to save. The thing that gives it that power is the cross and the resurrection. But it is more than that. Turn with me in the same book in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's read verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 20. Not only did the cross of Christ demonstrate the wisdom of God and identify me with who I am, and what I am, it also did something else. In verse number 20 it says, "For you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The blood of Jesus Christ bought it. It purchased us. It made us His possession. It made us identified with Him. That's why we wear His name. The cross identifies us with Him. It identifies us as having a relationship with Him. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter talked about the preciousness of this sacrifice and the blood that was shed at that time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct, received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We were bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we are identified with Christ. That is what it did for us. It purchased us and released us from the bondage of sin. In Hebrews, the second chapter and verse 9, the Bible teaches us that he tasted death for every man. He released us from the bondage of sin. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 15. But there was something else that Calvary did for my identity, and that is in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28. Acts chapter 20, verse number 28. In this chapter, Paul is again talking to the elders of Ephesus and Miletus, and he is instructing them in the work that the overseers will do in overseeing the flock of God. But in verse 28, he makes his statement. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church that we belong to, that we are members of, that we are identified with, that was bought with the blood of Christ. That was done on Calvary. That was done on the cross. And that brought us into this relationship that we enjoy in Christ. But we also see in Romans chapter 8 that it did something for us about the family of God. In Romans the 8th chapter, we're going to see that Paul, in making an argument to those in Rome, he is discussing in Romans chapter 8 the role of the Holy Spirit. And he begins in verse number 14. For as many of us are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffered with him, that we may also be glorified together. We need to understand that as being his children, we have been given that privilege by the events of Calvary. We could not be the children of God without the events of Calvary. We could not be Christians. Why? Because we would not be able to be redeemed. We would not have a way out of our sin. We would have no remedy. So without the cross, there would be no way possible that we might become the children of God and adopted into the family of God. But in Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse number 5, Paul went a little further. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 5, it says, he has predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Notice, we have been predestined to adoption. What made it possible? What made it possible that we would be his sons? By Jesus Christ. By the sacrifice on Calvary. By what he did when he gave us redemption. What he did when he gave us remission of sins, Ephesians 1 and verse number 7. But you know also, when we're baptized into Christ, it parallels something. It parallels something that Jesus did. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. Here's a passage that we're all very familiar with. Whenever we talk about baptism, this passage is often brought up because it tells us the reason, what was done. But in Romans chapter 6, notice Paul begins this chapter by asking a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now he also understands that they're going to come up with an argument. And he answers the argument before it's presented. If grace is abounding because of sin, then maybe it makes sense. The more we sin, the more grace we have. That's not the way it works. In verse number 3, he says, do you not know that as many of us that were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. What is baptism? What is the thing that we do when we are baptized into Christ? We parallel what Jesus did on the cross. He died on the cross. He was dead. He was buried in a tomb. And he rose on the third day, and he went into heaven to a place not made with hands, Hebrews 9, 24 through 28, and he offered the blood on behalf of us and the redemption and the ransom for sin. But when we are baptized, we are buried in water. What are we burying to? We die to something. What do we die to? We die to sin. When you die, you are buried. We are buried in water. Why? Because we have died to sin. And when we arise to walk in newness of life, why is our life new? Because we've contacted the blood of Christ. And by contacting the blood of Christ, we now live a new life. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 calls us a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are new. And then we can read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 27 that baptism does something for us. It does something for our relationship into Christ. In Galatians 3, verse 27, it says, "For many of you that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Why does baptism put Christ on? Why does baptism put us in a relationship with Christ? Because it is on the cross that He shed His blood. It is by contacting that blood that makes us be able to be identified with Christ. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews 9:22 stated that there is no remission. And without the shedding of the blood of Christ, we would have no relationship with Jesus Christ. All of that was made possible by the death of Christ. But it does one more thing for us. It's one more thing in our identity. It places us out of one thing and into another. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read verse number 13 and 14. There's something that we gain and something that takes place when we come out of one place into another. In verse 13 we read, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." Now what made it possible that we came out of the kingdom of darkness and made it possible for us to be translated into the kingdom of His Son? What made that possible were the events at the cross. By the shedding of the blood on the cross, it made it possible that sinful man could come out of the kingdom of darkness of Satan and sin and could be translated and brought into a relationship in Christ by being put in Christ by that baptism. So I suggest to you tonight, first of all, that the cross and the Christian, that His death on Calvary is my identity. It tells me who I am and what relationship I have with Christ. Without the cross, we have no identity. We really don't know who we are. We are Christ because of the event of Calvary. But it is not only our identity that should surprise us. Calvary is also my destiny. It is my destiny. It is why I'm here. It is why God put me here. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Why are we here? This is the question. There are three questions that have plagued man from the beginning of creation. That is, how did he get here? Why is he here? And where he's going? The cross of Christ will answer all three of those questions. It will give us definite answers to why, how we got here. And we got here to have a relationship with God by the events of Calvary. That's my identity. But why we're here, this is my destiny. What am I here to do? In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship," that means His creation. And if you look up that word in the Greek, it means a piece of art. It's something that God created. And that work was created to do what? "Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I want you to notice that there's something that God created us to do. He created us to walk in good works. He did that before He created anything. What good works? The good works that we find that are revealed to us in the Scripture. That is why we are here. Turn over to Titus chapter 2. Look at verse number 14. Why did He redeem us? Why did He bring us into this relationship? Why did we have this identity with Christ? For what reason? In Titus 2 and verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works." There is something that God wants us to do. And what He wants us to do is to do His will. To do those good works, to be zealous in those good works that He has foreordained that we should walk in them. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, Paul is discussing to the churches of Galatia, he is talking about their personal responsibility. And then he says, down in the verse 9 of the 6th chapter of the book of Galatians, tells them that they should not grow weary in well-doing. "For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. We are not to faint. We are not to get discouraged. We are not to get sidetracked. We are to continue doing those good works. Why? Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at the last verse in the 15th chapter. In this whole discourse, he is talking about the power of the resurrection. But he concludes this discourse in telling why the resurrection is so necessary in our relationship with Christ. Notice how he ends this chapter. He says, therefore. Remember, the word therefore is a concluding thought. In conclusion, he could say the same thing. Instead of saying therefore, he could say in conclusion. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. We are here to remain steadfast. We are here to be zealous in good works. We are here to do the will of God, and we are here to do it to the best of our ability and according to the things that he has told us in his word. But there is one other passage that really sums this up much better than I can. The wise man Solomon wrote a book called Ecclesiastes. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon really was searching for the meaning of life. And he was wondering what it was all about. And he looked at all the things that he had done in his lifetime. And he looked at all the things that he had possessed, all the things that he gained, the things that he built, and all the wealth that came his way, and the power and the wisdom, and all that his life had contained for him. And then in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, he looks to sum all of it up. And really, he sums up for us in two verses what our destiny here is on this earth. Why are we here? What is it all about? The cross helps us understand. In verse 13, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or bad. The sum total of God's children's duty here on earth is to fear him. That means respect him. That means to honor him. That means to reverence him and to keep his commandments. That is our duty. When Jesus Christ bought us on the cross, he bought us lock, stock, and barrel. We are here to do his will. We are here to do his work. We are here to focus our life upon the things of the kingdom of God. Do you remember when Jesus was in the temple and his parents were concerned where he was at, and he was back there for 3 days? And when his parents found him, they kind of chastised him for making them worry. But you remember the great words of Jesus as he said, why should this be surprise you? I'm about doing my Father's business. He was busy doing his Father's work. That is why you and I are here. The cross gave us the responsibility and the privilege of doing the work of God. We sing a song from time to time that we are his hands. And really, we are. We are his hands. God's Son is not here, no, not here any longer. The apostles are not here any longer. They have gone on to their reward. And now it's been passed down to us to continue the work of God. And the purpose that made it possible that our work would be profitable. What made it profitable that these good works would benefit me in some spiritual way? Why do these works that God has called upon me to do and all these things that he would have me to do, why is that a spiritual profitable venture for me to engage myself in? Because of the cross. Because of the cross, it makes that work profitable spiritually. Not only here, but more importantly, in the hereafter. And so while I'm here, I can be identified by showing the world that my destiny is to do the will of God. Jesus made that argument himself. Remember in Matthew 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember one of the things he said in verse 21? He said, why do you call me Lord? That's Luke 6:46. Get ahead of myself, Harold. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. But notice, he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, my destiny, my major responsibility here on this earth is to do the will of him who bought me with the blood of his Son. That's why I'm here. That is my destiny. That is what I am trying to do and we should be trying to do. But there is one other point that really stands above these other two. And the cross tells me that too. The cross tells me that his Calvary is my eternity. Is this all there is? No. Is death the end? No. I have an eternity. There's somewhere else. There's some other work that I'm going to be engaged in, and it's not going to be here. You remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 14 in preparing his disciples that he is going to leave, that he's about to die, and his life's going to be taken upon the cross, and then he's going to send back to the Father, and he's going back to heaven, and he's going to offer the blood on behalf of the sin of the world that will pay the redemption and redeem us from our sin. You remember that? You remember what he told them in the first verse of John 14? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. It is God's desire that his children be with him for all eternity. That is God's ultimate desire for every one of us who wear his name. He wants us to have an eternal relationship with him that lasts beyond the portals of this life and will continue forever around the throne and the mercy of God in heaven. We need to also understand that the Bible often talks about this rest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. And in the book of Hebrews, this is a book that was written to contrast the old with the new, to show the prophet that there's no profit in regressing. There's no profit in going backwards. The only profit there is staying with Christ. And in Hebrews, the fourth chapter, in verse number 9, the Hebrew writer wrote, "For there remains a rest for the people of God." What is the rest that remains for the people of God? Where is it that we can rest from our labors? In Revelation 14 and verse 13, it says, "Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works do follow them." Now, in Psalms 116, I believe it is, in verse 15, it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Why? Because they will have that eternal relationship in heaven. But turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, whenever I do a funeral for a child of God, I think somewhere in the service, I'm going to read these passages. And I read them because I think they are comforting in those who know God and have a relationship with God. And if one has departed and made proper preparation as far as we can know, and of course we can't know for sure because God will be the final judge. But if a person dies faithfully, if he dies as best of our ability, knowing that he has made the preparation, listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. "Therefore, do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." Now, you know what I've learned as I grow older? I've grown to appreciate this verse a lot more. The older I get, the more I appreciate what this says. Because it's indeed true, isn't it? The older we get, the more feeble our body becomes. And the more difficulty we have in doing things that once were not very difficult for us. But we understand that that's part of this thing called life. And we are growing weaker. Our body is growing more feeble. But that's not bad. Why is that not bad? Look at the next part of the verse. "For our light affliction, which is for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Brethren, our focus now is on the temporary. Everything we see physically, it is the temporal things. It is the things that surround us. It's the things that we combat. It's the things that we deal with. It's the difficulties, the ups and the downs, the good and the bad. All the things that cause us to focus is the temporal things. But God's Word says that we need to look beyond that. We need to look on beyond the daily drudgery. We need to look on our problems and our adversities and our tribulations. We need to see beyond that. Why? Because there's something that's working for us that is greater and better than anything that we can even imagine. Now I'm going to tell you that's where faith comes in. Because you can't see that place except by faith. You've never seen heaven. I've never seen heaven. But I believe it exists just like Beaver Creek, Ohio exists. Why do I know Beaver Creek, Ohio? That's where I live. It better exist. It's where I live. But you know what? I believe heaven exists just as well. Well, how do I see that? I see that through the eye of faith. And so even though I'm going through these things, I know that this is not all there is. And brethren, this is not all there is. You know, even life itself would tell you, as uneven as it can come, and sometimes how unfair it is, there's got to be more than this. There's got to be something better than this, and there is. Look at how he continues in chapter 5. You know, sometimes the chapters, the divisions of the chapters, sometimes they need, the chapter should go on, and in this case, it should go on for the next four verses. Because it says in verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." What makes me even have the possibility of an eternity with God? What is the only thing that makes that possible? The cross. Without the cross, there is no eternity with God. Why? Because God has no fellowship with sin. With sin is a separation from God. To be with God, we have to be separated from sin. The cross made it possible that there will be an eternity. We can have eternity with God because of the cross. It is where I'm heading. It is where I want to go. It's where I want to be forever. It's where you want to be forever. There was a man named the Apostle Paul. In the 2 Timothy chapter 4, he penned his last letter. And when you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, it's really divided into two sections. There was a period of time for a number of years that he was known as Saul of Tarsus. And his main goal and his main purpose in his heart and in his mind was to destroy the way of Christ, to destroy the way of Christianity. He believed that it was an abomination. He believed that it was blasphemy. And he did everything in his power, and with all the zeal he could muster, he tried to destroy everyone who entered the way. But then he had a meeting with the Lord on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 9, his life did a complete turnaround. And in Acts chapter 9, he was asked a question by the Lord, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" I want you to notice that in that experience, all the things that he had been doing to the church and all the things that he had been doing to God's people, Jesus took it personally. He said, "When you do it to them, you're doing it to me." And he told them, and then he asked the question, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" When Paul got the answer from Ananias, and when he was told to rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord, from that moment to the day that he died, his life did a complete turnaround. And he focused on the eternal rather than the temporal. And in 2 Timothy 4, he's about at the end of his journey on earth. Secular history tells us that Paul was in prison in Rome twice. The first time for 2 years, and then he was released. And then under Nero, he was arrested again. And that time he would not be released, but he would suffer the death of a martyr, and his life would be taken because of his faith and his preaching of Christ. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is awaiting that fate. He is awaiting his fate. He knows that his life is about to end, and he's really trying, hopefully, to hasten Timothy there so he can pass on the mantle to Timothy and that the work might continue. But I want you to notice, look at the words of this man as he's looking back and looking forward, because he's doing both. And he says in verse 6, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." That term "is at hand," that means that it's near. Same word that Jesus used when he was preaching about the kingdom. He says, the kingdom of God is at hand. It means it's near. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing." Let me ask you something. What makes our life on earth and our faithfulness, what makes it at the end be able to be achieved with a crown of life? What makes it possible that we can ever attain that? The cross. There is no way that you and I would ever be able to be with God forever. There would be no way that we could win the crown of life. There would be no way that we could look back on our life with all the faith, with all the hope, and the knowledge that it hasn't been wasted, and that what awaits us is a crown of life and to be with God for an eternity. And the only reason that's true, the only reason that that's true, is the cross provided the means that that can become not a hope, but a reality. Now, I suggest to you tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that the cross means a lot to us. It tells me who I am. It gives me my identity. It tells me what my purpose here is on this earth. And it tells me what awaits me if I'm faithful to the end. And I don't lose sight. And I don't lose hope. And that I stay focused. And that's why the cross means a lot to me. And that's why it should mean a lot to all of us. Because it gives us meaning in our lives. Without the cross, our life would really have no meaning. We really have no purpose. We'd have no direction. We'd have no guidance. And we'd have no hope of anything better. Please take your songbooks out and turn to the song that's been selected. What did the Lord's death on the cross do for you? Well, that depends on what you've done with it. But you know, what He did on the cross, He didn't do just for us. He did for the whole world. He died to give the whole world the opportunity that those of us in Christ have. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, He died for you. Hebrews 2:9 says that. John 3:16 says He loved the whole world. He didn't just love a segment of it. He loved all of it. And He died to give all men the same opportunity to have a relationship with Him, to be able to be in His family, to be able to be one of His children, to be able to be adopted into the family of God, to be a joint heir with His Son, and to be able to gain heaven as your eternal home. That's all possible because of the cross. But that cross and that sacrifice will mean nothing in your life until you apply it to your sin-stained soul. And you can't do that unless you follow the pattern that God has given. Hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith. That hearing produces faith in your heart. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please God. Then you must repent of your sin. You must turn away from the ways of the world, turn away from the pathway of Satan, and you've got to turn towards God. It's a change in the mind that results in a change of conduct. That's what repentance is. And then you must confess that you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a statement of allegiance. It is a statement that you are now turning your life over to Jesus Christ. You're going to mold your life after His teaching. You're going to walk in His path. You're going to be faithful to His commitment. And you're going to do things His way instead of your own. And then you must submit to baptism. Why? You only submit to baptism because you still need the only thing that was given to you on the cross, that was given to man by no other means, and that's the blood. The blood is the change maker. The blood is what makes the change possible. It is not the water, it is the blood. But the access to the blood is through the water. We just read Romans 6, 3 and 4. But then we must do what we read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15:58. We must be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that our labor be not in vain. That word ever abounding, that means moving forward. If you're here and you've lost sight of the cross, and you've lost sight of what God did for you when He sent His Son to die on that cross, and you forget the price that was paid, and you forget who owns you, and you forget what God did for you when He died on that cross, then you need to repent. You need to pray and ask God to forgive you. Yes, the cross and the Christian. It tells the world a lot about who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. If we're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.